James Fallon, who is no relation to Jimmy Fallon, just get that out of the way right up. James Fallon is a neuroscientist and a professor at the University of California in Irvine, which is near where I grew up. Didn't know him. Anyway. One of his special interests is research about the brains of psychopaths, trying to figure out how the brains of killers are different from those of normal people. And he's made some pretty interesting discoveries. Apparently, in the brains of psychopaths, a specific part of the brain is practically inactive, compared to a normal brain in which this part lights up like a light bulb on a scan. Well, in 2005, James Fallon was doing research on a different topic, Alzheimer's, and as part of that project had persuaded a number of members of his family to get scans, brain scans, in order to use their normal brain scans as a control group. But when he looked at the scans, he noticed that most were indeed normal, but one resembled the brains of the psychopaths he'd been studying. So he assumed one from this other project of his got mixed up in the Alzheimer's project. But when he looked up the code from the scan in order to see whose brain it belonged to, he was shocked to discover that the scan was his. Maybe you've heard about this story in the news. His own brain showed the markings of that of a psychopath. He might have thought he might have just thrown out his research at that point, might have been tempting. But instead, this marked the journey, the beginning of a journey of self-discovery for James Fallon. Because when he told his family about the results, they weren't surprised. He wasn't a killer or a criminal, but his family and close friends knew that he lacked empathy and was a difficult person in relationships. He just didn't recognize it in himself until he had a mirror held up in front of him that he couldn't deny. David has a similar moment of shocked recognition and conviction in today's passage from 2 Samuel. This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of David and Bathsheba that began in the lectionary reading for last week and continues today. So if you do have your Bibles, I recommend pulling them out and using them, because I'll be referring to chapter 11 as well as chapter 12, since last week's sermon went in a different direction. We've been following the life of David for most Sundays of ordinary time since Pentecost up to now. And up until chapter 11, he's been doing great. We saw him chosen and anointed by God when he was very young. We saw his courage and faithfulness to God time after time. We saw God establish him as king in Jerusalem over all of Israel and Judah and promise to build him a house, a legacy that will last. And through it all, David has lived up to his reputation as a man after God's own heart. But chapter 11 changes everything. After his actions here, David's life and legacy spiral downward. Up until now, when we ask the question that's always in the background when we're reading about Old Testament leaders, when we ask the question, is this the chosen one, the seed who's going to break the curse? We might have been tempted to think that David's the one. But when we get here to our text for today, we realize that no, David is not the chosen one. Underneath it all, David is just a man. David, too, is under the curse. This story of David and Bathsheba is one of Scripture's difficult texts, one that ought to disturb us and raise questions in our minds. And so this morning, we're going to explore the text through three questions that take us, I think, closer to the heart of this disturbing and tragic text. So our first question might seem kind of obvious at first. What was David's sin? Let's quickly review the facts of chapter 11, which we read during worship last week. It's the time of year when good kings go out to war. But David decided to stay home and send out General Joab and all the rest of his men instead. After taking a leisurely siesta because the day was hot, he goes to the rooftop to catch a breeze and paces back and forth, literally going nowhere. Then he sees a woman down below bathing. He sees that she's very beautiful. He sends someone to find out who she is and is told, flat out, that she is Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He sends men to take her and bring her to him. Then he sleeps with her and sends her back home. She sends word that she's pregnant. David sends to get Uriah from the front, and does everything he can to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that the baby would seem to be Uriah's and not David's, but to no avail. So David sends Uriah back to the front with orders for General Joab to play a really dirty trick and make sure that Uriah dies in that war. Joab obeys his commanding officer, and Uriah dies on the front lines. Bathsheba mourns. Then David takes her again and adds her to the harem with the rest of his wives. The baby is born, and David's cover-up seems to have succeeded. All you need to do is throw in some amnesia to make this worthy of days of our lives. So those are the bald facts of the story. But what was David's sin? Was it coveting his neighbor's wife and adultery? Definitely. Murder? Yep. But the story Nathan tells us in today, chapter 12, shows us that those actions are symptoms of sins deeper and more pernicious even than that. Look at that story that Nathan the prophet tells of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man is simply that. He's rich. His flocks will increase and replenish on their own. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb, which he had to buy. It was like a family member. Notice the tenderness and the love of the poor man toward this innocent animal. When the rich man has a visitor to feed, he's reluctant to cook any of his own animals. So because he can, he takes the one precious animal of the poor man. The sin in this story is not the story that Nathan tells. It's not adultery or murder. It's abuse of power. The rich man takes advantage of someone in an inferior position, holding himself above the law of God in the process. Abuse of power. When David hears Nathan's story, he recognizes the blatant injustice of it. He feels angry at the rich man, and rightly so. As far as David knows, this is just an actual difficult case that Nathan is asking him to judge, as a king would do, as David would have done before with Nathan. So David pronounces his royal judgment on this dastardly man. And in so doing, David pronounces judgment on himself. For Nathan turns to him and says in some of the most dramatic words of the Old Testament, "You are the man. You are that man." Through Nathan's prophetic word, we look back and we realize that what David has been doing in these chapters is acting according to the mantra, "Kings will be kings." He's become very powerful, and he knows it, and he likes it. Instead of leading the charge into battle as he's supposed to do, risking his own life for his people, he sends off his servants to die in battle instead while he remains comfortable at home. When he sees Bathsheba and lusts after her, he sends his men to take her. Doesn't matter that she's the daughter of one of his trusted advisors, the wife of one of his mighty men fighting for him. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. He wants her, so he takes her. He uses her for what he wants, then he sends her away. The kings of all the nations do likewise. If she hadn't gotten pregnant, David may never have given her a second thought. When she does get pregnant, he uses his power as king to call a valuable fighting man back from the front for his own selfish reasons. He manipulates Uriah. When that doesn't work, he orders Uriah's secret execution because he can. It's not that David wants a relationship with Bathsheba. This is not a grand love story. No, he wants to cover up what he did. He wants to save face and preserve his legacy. As David Garland writes, David was abusing his God-given power so that he could continue to look like a righteous man of God. David summons and takes and lays with and sends away and orders to death. When as God's anointed ruler, he is supposed to protect and care and defend and tend and uphold the law. In 1125, when General Joab sends back a report that Uriah is dead, but that many other innocent men also died in order to carry out the king's selfish order, David's response is utterly dismissive. Basically, well, in war, people die. And what the NIV puts as, "Don't let this upset you," is literally David telling Joab, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes." David calls evil, if not totally good, then certainly okay for a king. But at the end of chapter 11, the narrator tells us that what David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. David tries to use his power for his own desires and purposes, but God is not deceived. Abuse of power. The words of the Lord in verses 7 through 10 that's printed in our bulletin today take us even deeper into the root of David's sin. God tells David, "I made you king. I saved you from Saul. I gave you Saul's house and his wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. Remember how I promised to build you a house? And if that weren't enough, I'd have given you even more." Deeper even than David's abuse of power, perhaps at the very core of his actions, is the sin of ingratitude and its close companions, greed and entitlement. David had everything and more, like the rich man in the story. But instead of looking at his position, possessions, and privileges as gifts, somewhere along the way, David seems to have come to view them as his rights, his to do with as he pleased. Instead of cherishing what he'd been given, David fed his lust for what belonged to someone else, and because he could, he took it. Maybe he was tired of the wives he had. He wanted a shiny new toy to consume, and consume he did. David's actions and the sin at the root of them, ingratitude and abuse of power through adultery and violence, have dire consequences for those around him, including those who are innocent. That's what happens when we sin. Innocent people get hurt. Uriah, who is a Hittite, which is a people native to Canaan, was not even born into the covenant community, yet he acts with more integrity and God-honoringness than the covenant king who's a man after God's own heart. Uriah is innocent, but he dies because of David's sin. The loyal men at the front who die because of David's risky battle plan die because of David's sin. As Nathan foretells, David's sons are going to be violent and sexually broken as well. Generational sin and patterns have a powerful life of their own, as any counselor will tell you. And then there's Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba? That's my second question for us and our text today. What about Bathsheba? The depictions of her in the history of biblical interpretation, not to mention in film, are many and varied. Perhaps you've seen the film version from the 50s, in which Gregory Peck's virile David is blatantly seduced by Susan Hayward's flirtatious Bathsheba. Perhaps you've heard it preached that Bathsheba should have been more careful of her modesty when she bathed, which is a nice way of saying she had it coming. Or maybe you've heard that she should have resisted David's advances more strongly, or that she was a schemer and wanted a son on the throne, or that her mourning for Uriah was clearly a sham. No less a commentator than John Calvin agreed with that one. As one other commentator writes, "It feels like we need someone to blame for our hero's fall." But the text of Scripture gives us no indication that Bathsheba is anything other than an innocent victim of David's sin. Bathsheba was bathing outside because it was a hot day. She was bathing in order to ritually cleanse herself from her period. In other words, she was bathing to obey Torah. The verbs used in this account are almost all actions of David towards her. He saw her. He sent men to take her. He slept with her. He sent her away. When she was summoned by the king, she came because she had no reason to suspect anything untoward. After all, this was God's anointed, who, as we read in 2 Samuel 8:15, was known to do justice and righteousness for all his people. It could be that the only reason she could imagine the king sending for her, and after all, who can refuse the summons of a king? The only reason she could imagine might be a report that her husband had died at the front. Bathsheba had no reason not to trust David. And when she found herself alone with him and things took a very different turn, what was she supposed to do? This was the king. He was a man of ultimate authority and complete power over her. Even if she did protest and fight, it was her word against his. Who would believe her? She was truly powerless in this relationship. And we know what David did with his power. Her powerlessness is emphasized in the narrative account, where she's given little action and only two words, "I'm pregnant. Lord, help me." Bathsheba is not an adulteress. She is a victim. At the end of chapter 11, it's not Bathsheba's deeds that are called out, but rather the thing David did that the Lord names as evil. When the prophet Nathan shows up, it's not to accuse David and Bathsheba together, but rather to point to David as the rich man who slaughters the innocent ewe lamb. Uriah pays for David's sin with his life. Bathsheba pays with the loss of everything that had been her life, her husband, her home, her innocence, and then a new life as one of many wives, living with and serving the man whose actions took it all away. Did she learn to be happy again? Did David ever apologize to her? As you can see, I'm greatly disturbed by the story of Bathsheba, by what we're told of her, but even more than that, by the attention she's not given. But Bathsheba's story is not void of redemption. God sees Bathsheba. This is only going to get worse, kids. Just hang on. Can you hand me a tissue, Dan? Thank you. God sees the violence done against her and her husband. And he sends Nathan to speak truth on behalf of Bathsheba and Uriah, the victims. He gives a voice to those who are voiceless, justice to those who are powerless. And ultimately, God weaves Bathsheba into the lineage of Jesus, making her part of his ultimate story of redemption, putting her son on the throne of the kingdom. I'm still disturbed, but I'm disturbed less when I remember that God sees and remembers every innocent victim in this world, and that he will bring justice and redemption in this life or the next. Believe it or not, I haven't yet mentioned what is to me the very hardest part of the story of David and Bathsheba, the part that our lectionary cuts off. And actually, in the Hebrew text, there's a full stop in the middle of verse 13, right where lectionary leaves off for today, so that doesn't make me too mad. There's precedent. I would like to leave it off too, but today I can't. So let me read for you the second half of verse 13, going on to verse 15. David confesses, and Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. A few verses later, he dies. What about the baby? Most of what I read about this part of David's story glosses it over, the loss of what very well might have been Bathsheba's firstborn child. For reasons that will become increasingly obvious to you the next months, I cannot ignore this baby. I knew that this was going to be me today. How could God do this? Why did God do this? Surely he could have chosen another way. Yes, I know that sin causes innocent people to suffer, and Uriah was innocent too, and he died, but still, why God? Yes, I can see that the death of this baby might have functioned as a sign that the rest of God's judgment would also come true, but still, why God? Yes, I get that the death of this child is part of the fourfold repayment penalty that David pronounced on himself That's a consequence of David's own actions. But the text says that you, Lord, struck the child with illness. Why, God? You showed grace in sparing David's life and allowing him to remain covenant king. Why could you not show your grace in sparing the life of that child, sparing Bathsheba at least that particular grief? I have no answers to the why that satisfy me. But this I can affirm. God knew that child. God loved that child. God received that child into his arms like a mother with her firstborn. And Bathsheba and that child are reunited in the presence of God. And I can affirm this. If you've lost a child, born or unborn, or if you long for and do not have a child, that is not God's punishment on you. The punishment for your sin was taken by Jesus and nailed to the cross. Thanks be to God. Our third and last question. What about us? It's really easy to read scripture and hear or even preach sermons and point fingers at everyone else and how it applies to them if only they would listen to us. That's what David did at first when he heard Nathan's story. But as Eugene Peterson writes, the word of God is not about somebody else. It is never a general, abstract truth, but always personal address. Through scripture, the Spirit turns to us and says, "You are the man." And so this morning, what about us? We've been exploring the text through questions. Let us now let the text ask its questions of us. What are ways that we use or abuse the power that we have? Abuse of power is both using power for bad or failing to use it for good. Now, there are obvious kinds of power, money, position, authority, but all of us have some kind of power or influence over others, whether or not we recognize it. When I was little and would be playing or fighting with my little brother, my mother would often have to caution me to be gentler. I remember well her saying many times, "You don't know your own strength." Much like that, sometimes we have to learn to recognize the power we have so that we're able to use it rather than to abuse it. If you have education, you have a measure of power. Money, certainly. If you are white, you have a certain kind of power in our culture. Same if you're male. If you're a parent, you have power. Or if you're a police officer or in a higher position in your company. All of us have spiritual gifts, as our passage in Ephesians says. Spiritual gifts are power to build up the body. You see, power, like money, is not inherently good or bad. It all depends on how it is used. In order to use rather than to abuse the power that we have, we first need to recognize it. We need to know our own strength. Do we use the power we have to listen to those who lack it? Or do we pay attention only to the powerful or those like us? After we listen, do we, like the prophet Nathan, use our power to speak on behalf of those who lack it and to exert influence for the cause of justice for those who've been trampled upon? Do we have compassion for those who are victims, who are powerless? Or do we blame them for their lack of power or simply ignore them because we can? Do we use what we've been given to build up the community or only for ourselves and for what we want? Do you know your own strength? The text also asks us, in what areas are we ungrateful for what God has given us? Do I despise what I already have because it's not what I want? Because it's not what someone else has? Do I feel entitled to do whatever I want with my money and possessions because they're mine and I earned them, when really they're a gift from God? Are there patterns or sins in my life, resentment, discontent, anger, envy, jealousy, fear, rooted in my lack of gratitude for the life God has given me? Ingratitude is not a minor sin. Ingratitude nearly destroyed the house of David. Ingratitude gets us all, big or small. These are questions for us sparked by our look at David's sins. But thanks be to God, we're not left with David's sin without seeing David's immediate confession and repentance. A reminder that fundamentally, David's a man who knows and loves God. And that our response when we're confronted with our sin says as much about our character as when we resist sin in the first place. God grants David forgiveness immediately in the second half of verse 13. Today and always, God's final word to those who turn to him is one of assurance and comfort. I'm debating the end of my sermon today. And my application of focus more on the sins in our lives, which we need to hear. But it feels like the Spirit's doing something else. So instead, let's pray. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the kingdom of God, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Lord, we lift to you the heaviness of this text today. The heaviness that is in the text and is our own. And we ask you to carry us, to do your work in us by your Spirit, to bring your healing and your comfort and your redemption and your joy. We ask for your forgiveness for those areas in which we are the abusers, the ones doing wrong, in which we are the man. And we lift to you those areas in which we feel more like Bathsheba than David. Holy Spirit, come and do your work.
Pray for the lifting of, really the lifting of curse that some of us feel we carry for things done to us, even things that we may have done to others that are not able to be undone. And we pray that you would, Holy Spirit, come and fill those places with your light and with your love. Lord, set free, open doors and windows in our lives that your light and love would flow in. Let us be, Lord, those who take your salvation to others in your name. Not to use it over, but to be life-giving. I want to take a moment to just open that up for those of you that this is spoken to particularly today, and to not rush on, not to move on. Lord, minister in hearts that work. Lord, we receive that freshness. We receive your presence. We receive your healing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.